Hey everyone, my name's Nick Brandt. I'm one of the senior leaders here at Circa Riders. I want to welcome you to the Circa Rider podcast. If you don't know us, we're a YWAM missional community based here in Huntington Beach, California. Our passion is Jesus. Our mission field is our generation. And we believe our opportunity is now. I want to sincerely thank you for being a part of our broader community. Enjoy this podcast.
Well, tonight I'm so excited. We're continuing in our series on the actions of Jesus in the Gospels, and tonight we're headed for a clash between religion and Jesus. How many of you are super pumped for an intense sermon? No, we're going to keep it lighthearted. I'm excited about this subject because as funny as it is, I grew up in an environment where I was around a very authentic form of Christianity. But at the same time, we live in more than just the community that we belong to. For me, I grew up around all kinds of different expressions of Christianity, and I've run into all kinds of Christians all around the place. I remember if you had a moment where you ran into a Christian before and you literally were going, it's so hard to believe that they're a Christian. And you try not to become judgmental for judging a judgmental person. Anyone get caught in that trap? Like they get you with the chess move. Like, I'm going to be a loving and kind Christian, but man, you are so unloving and unkind, you've now made me one of your team. Now I'm a religious and angry Christian. Has this happened to anybody else in here? And I think it's such a prevalent experience for so many of us. And then so much of the generation is hurt not by God. Hurt not by Jesus. In fact, Jesus was very popular. We forget that part. Jesus, like, everybody loved Jesus. Towns were emptying out to come and see Jesus. Prostitutes were coming to see Jesus. Lepers were coming to see Jesus. The outcasts of society were coming to see Jesus. Jesus did not have a popularity issue. He had an issue with religion. And so much of the generation has not encountered the authentic Jesus, but they've kind of encountered broken representations of Jesus, usually us, that don't do justice to how amazing and loving and kind he really is. Now, at the heart of religion is this idea of self-righteousness. And sometimes we use these words like this, you're so self-righteous, you know, you're kind of full of yourself. We kind of, you know, have different things that come to mind. But I want to go a little bit deeper from it so we can really relate to this, because I think that we can all relate with religion a little bit more than maybe we want to admit tonight. I don't know, anybody in here bad at apologizing and want to admit that real quick? Just go ahead and get that off your chest. Anyone a bad apologizer? Okay. I feel like you all want to raise your hand and you're still bad and you're having difficulty admitting that you're a bad. Okay, so here's what I do and my wife. When we got married, we've been married for a little over 5 years. And what's so crazy is when we got married, both of us, she is basically culturally Italian through and through. I am culturally, I don't know, very American through and through. Both of us are type A, and both of us really like to be understood. Anyone here love to be understood? Anybody here saying that you're misunderstood maybe a little bit more than you should, kind of believe, like, you know, you're kind of a one of a kind, you're never understood type, you know, you're an artist, but like me, in Jesus' name. But I remember in the first parts of our marriage is we would clearly both violate, like, our marriage rules. Like, we had rules. Like, we never would decide. We will never raise our voice and get mad. But I remember this night where both of us raised our voice and got mad. And I don't wish it was over something substantive. Like, something kind of like, wow, that was an intense argument. I don't even remember what it was about. I don't think she remembers what it was about. And I think I'm pretty sure it was stupid. And the only reason that the argument actually escalated was because both of us wanted to be right. How many of you have stayed in an argument too long only to forget about what you were arguing about? All you knew is, okay, I don't know what we were, but you disrespected me now, and now this is the battle of wills. Anyone else relate with this? And so finally, we cooled down. We live in a studio apartment at the time, and it was like, you know, I think it was close to COVID, so there was nowhere to go, you know. And so we're in there, and I don't know if you've ever had this moment. You're maybe young married couples, older married couples, but I'm in the room, and she's kind of sitting over there. I'm sitting over here. There's only like 10 feet between us. And how many of you have experienced the awkward tension of disagreement? Well, in negotiation, there's this law that kind of is like the first one to talk loses. And so kind of we are both silent for a moment. You know, we're really going to show that we're right in this moment. And I think I broke first. You know, I kind of started verses, all right, I need to lay my life down for my wife. Hey, babe, you know, I just want to apologize right now. I'm so sorry about what I did, but I just want to share my heart on why I did it. Has anyone ever done this? Only me. All right, so then my wife jumps into the apology, and she's kind of explaining, you know, hey, I'm so sorry, but hey, you know what? This is the reason I did it, basically you, and this is why I got frustrated. And then another whole argument ensued. There's something inside all of us that wants to justify ourselves. There's something inside all of us that has this deep desire to be in the right. And I've been caught so many times trying to justify myself saying I'm in the right. And sometimes, as embarrassing it is to admit, I knew I was in the wrong. But I couldn't help but say that I wanted to be in the right. I wanted to explain myself. I wanted to PR myself out of admitting I was wrong. See, this is a little taste of what a self-righteous heart is like. I don't want to apologize. I have everything I have. I want to just kind of explain away my need to actually be sorry. And we want to be in right standing. Now, I don't know if you're like me. When I read the Bible sometimes, and I would come across words, I would just keep reading them and pretending I knew what they meant. And one of those words for me was righteousness. Truthfully, I did not know what that meant. The only context I had ever heard the term righteous, I think, was the cartoon Rocket Power when they were at the beach. And they're like, righteous. Like, that was the only understanding that I had of that term. Like, what does it really mean to be righteous? And what does it mean to be self-righteous? Well, righteousness has to do with right standing. Let me give you a couple examples that I think will bring this together for you. Let's think about this for a moment. How many of you have credit card debt? Dave Ramsey, come on up. I'm just kidding. Sorry, it's Financial Peace University. Sorry, okay. Right? And where if you have credit card debt, you are not in right standing with your bank. You're in a bad standing with your bank. You're owed debt to that account. But when you have that glorious feeling of paying off a credit card, anyone have the pleasure of paying off a credit card before? But then you look at your bank account and nothing's in it. It's a bittersweet moment, right? And you pay that credit card. Now, all of a sudden, you're in right standing. Relationally. How many of you, we just talked about it, you have had moments of tension like this, but you go and make it right for real. You apologize. I love how men apologize to each other. Short, grunts, looks, bro, you know what I did. And that's it. That's the whole thing. There's forgiveness. We know by just the look that we're forgiven. Any men can relate to this type of... This is the challenge of marriage. You have to use words. It's crazy. But we know when all of a sudden we both bring real deal apology and repentance and go, you know what? I remember the first time I took real deal responsibility as a husband. It felt so good. I remember coming into the room like I kind of been somewhere else and I was like, babe, there is no excuse for what I did. So epic. I was really getting excited there, I guess. And I was like, I completely take responsibility in every single way, and this will never happen again, and I will be a better man. Now, check this out. I really did follow through on that. Thank God. So that moment, right, brings us into relational rights. What about one more? Any criminals in the house? Anyone evading a warrant? Sheriff, come on. Okay, so... We have a lot of delinquents in California. They're called parking tickets. How many of you? Never mind. All right, so I. Right, it's possible to do something wrong. It's possible to do something wrong, to commit a crime, and all of a sudden you are not in right standing with the law, and you have to pay the consequence of that violation for you to come back into right standing. See, the truth is that all of us on our own can never achieve right standing with God. There's nothing that you can do inside of your heart. There's no good action you can take down here that puts you in right standing with God. You know, California is the land of making your own deal with God. I don't know if you ever had this during, like, maybe you've been sharing the gospel with someone. You go, hey, you know, you need to give your life to Jesus. And you're like, oh, actually, me and God are good. He's my homeboy. He's your homeboy. Yeah, we got it. You know, I'm just trying to be the best. I'm trying to be the best person I can. He understands that we're good. The problem is he's not good. He's not in right standing. And even the nicest guy without Jesus, who's giving all of his time away to one nonprofit and one 501c3 and one good cause after another, all of those potentially good things that they're doing is not enough for right standing with Jesus. And so self-righteousness is basically when we try to earn our way to God. And now the crazy part is none of us would really admit that we're doing that. But I don't know if you've ever had the moment where you're a Christian, but it's been a long time since you talked to Jesus. It's been a long time since you encountered his presence. That everything was about the next thing or the accomplishment or this or that or this or that. And somehow, even though you were Christian, that was in your MySpace bio, your Facebook bio, your Instagram bio, some pray hands, some shakas too. You're not in right standing with Jesus because you're trying to do it on your own. And we're about to see a clash between what does self-righteousness look like embodied versus what does it look like to be around Jesus. John 7, starting in verse 53. If you have your Bible, you can turn there to John 7, starting in verse 53. It says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him and sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now, normally when I preach this message, the emphasis is usually on the adulterous woman. That's where the emphasis is usually placed. But in this story, unfortunately, the adulterous woman is a pawn. She's just kind of a character caught in the middle of a contrast, of a conflict between the religious spirit and Jesus. And if you need to understand what's happening here, is the background is the Pharisees are like the lead preachers and teachers of their day. These are the people that everybody looks to. These are the most famous preachers, those that are kind of looked to as the voice of guidance for the nation. And they do not like Jesus. Jesus is a threat to their ministry. Jesus is upending some of the man-made religious elements that they have brought into Judaism. And Jesus has actually reserved some of his harshest words for them. Jesus over and over and over through the Gospels is merciful to the people that should not have mercy, but he is harsh with the religious. And so the Pharisees have been stirred up into such a frenzy that they've actually tried to arrest and kill Jesus. This is how much hatred there is. They want to dispose of Jesus, and what they're trying to do here is they're trying to set him up on a test to discredit him. And this is how it goes. See, the truth is that in the Old Testament, there was a law that if you committed adultery, one of the punishments that you could receive was the death penalty. So they're quoting the Old Testament. They're in the right. And what they want Jesus to do is either say, yes, let's stone her, and by doing that, discredit his message, most likely get in trouble with the Roman law, and his ministry ended. Or they want him to say no and therefore violate the scriptures and be seen as a heretic and be discredited. See, this is what's so crazy is on the surface, the religious spirit, the Pharisee is saying the right thing, is seemingly for the right thing, but getting it completely wrong. See, there's a way of operating in Christianity where you have all the right answers, but you're getting it wrong. These guys were obsessed with right answers. So these were not guys who were making up verses. Many of these guys had memorized the entire Old Testament word for word. Anyone here ever tried to do like a Bible verse memory time? Anyone here Anyone do more than five verses by memory? Anybody here? All right, that's awesome. These guys could do a lot more than five verses. They could do the entire Old Testament from memory. Look how Jesus rebukes them in Matthew 23. He says, "What sorrows await you, teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens." These guys were so meticulous about tithing that they went into their bushes and brought 10% of the cilantro to the meeting. Can you imagine someone that religious that they brought 10% of their baseball card collection to the church? 10% of all the little cilantro plants they're growing in their window that they bought off of Pinterest, and 10% of their income. These guys were meticulous. But you ignore the more important aspects of the law: justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. The religious were right about everything, but they were completely wrong because they missed the point. Have you ever missed the point before? You miss the forest for the trees. You're an embarrassing moment where you had to be so right, you didn't realize that you were driving a wedge in your relationship that was going to be difficult to repair. You blow your top on social media, standing for a justice cause that is on God's heart, but the way you talked about it alienated every single one of the unchristian followers that you have. Have you ever had that moment where you're at your work and you're supposed to be the Christian guy? You even get made fun of being the Christian guy or girl, but all of a sudden you're frustrated at your work and you snap at your coworkers, misrepresenting the heart of God. But you can tell everybody that Jesus died for their sins, and you know what their sins are, and you know what the penalty of sins are, and you can quote every verse, and you can reference every podcast, and your doctrine is on lock, and your theology is on lock, and your discernment is amazing, and you've watched all the YouTubes, and you know what preachers to stay away from, and you only listen to things that are biblically doctrine, but you got no love, you got nothing. And this is at the heart of religion. It doesn't care about love. It cares about being right. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, "They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly." Stay away from people like that. See, Paul is saying there will be a type. Now, normally when we read this, because I'm charismatic, we go, people who don't operate in the charismatic gifts, stay away from those people. Now, I do that anyway. No, I'm just kidding. I don't do that. I have lots of non-charismatic friends. What he's getting at here is not healing power. What he's getting at here is they don't have the evidence of the Holy Spirit working on the inside. They don't have the fruit of the Spirit. There's not love, kindness, patience. There's no joy. I remember a famous preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who did not believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, wrote a major book called Unspeakable Joy because he felt the Holy Spirit convict him and said, "You don't have joy in your life. Is it because you don't have the Holy Spirit working on the inside of your life? Because if you were filled with the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit would be manifest in your life." And this is what's so confusing, as I've sat in crowds going, he's exactly right, but something feels so terribly wrong. I've heard YouTube videos where the guy is right point for point, but something feels terribly off. See, it's possible to have the right answers and miss the answer, Jesus. Christianity is not about just acquiring a bunch of right beliefs. It's about meeting a person. And we can get caught up in a system and get caught into practices and get caught into actions and get caught into rhythms and get caught into rituals and get caught into duty, all while missing the point of all those things, which is to meet with a person, to meet with Jesus. You know, I remember being around a young believer. I love being around people who don't know the rules yet. It's so fun. I love being around someone who just got saved and knows no rules yet. I literally been out in the streets in evangelism, and somebody will get healed and they'll cuss. And I know I should be all angry and hot and bothered, but I'm just like, wow, this guy is just fresh. He doesn't know you're not supposed to say that yet. I remember one time this guy gave his life to Jesus. He was so ministered by the love of God, and he just started cussing at me with love. I don't know if you've ever been around a guy like that. And I'm like, he hasn't even made it to Bible study number one. All he knows is he's met God, and God has forgiven him and loves him. But the religious spirit will point out the wrong and miss the point. A prodigal has run home, but he didn't run right. His form was off. We all know you lift your chin when you run. Got to get your posture on lock. It's always concerned for the missing details because it actually isn't interested in Jesus. It's interested in something else. See, their external works gave them the confidence that they were right with God internally. And I don't know if you can relate to this, but this happens to me too. How many of you believe that God loves you more if you read your Bible more? Man, isn't that the bummer of the scriptures? Just like those Pharisees, and they're like, oh man, maybe I am one. This is horrible, right? There's something in us that when we do spiritual things, we somehow feel more confident in our right standing with God. I prayed for an hour this morning. Like some of us, I have a friend, and he's learning about the Bible. And he found this online prayer guy that like binds demons online. They're like these really long prayers, all right, online. And I don't know if you ever heard these. They're kind of scary and kind of encouraging all at the same time. And I remember he would sin, and then he would push play on that on YouTube and just kind of let it wash over him, you know, binding some crazy demon I've never even heard of. I'm pretty Pentecostal. But for some reason, by playing and doing that religious thing, he'd feel all of a sudden, okay, now God can love me. Like how many of you looked at something you shouldn't have looked at, you authentically repented, but now you're on a one-week probation to get back to earning God's love. You walk away from a service and everyone was feeling it. The worship was insane. Chase was crying and your heart was like a brick. No one like the Lord. But you can't say that. You can't say it and feel anything. You can't say that you just wanted to grab your phone and text somebody. You can't say you're just thinking about In-N-Out and Chick-fil-A. And so now you spend the whole car ride home going, man, I've fallen so far from God. You know, okay, you know what I'm doing? No more lo-fi this week. Only greenhouse prayer. And I'm going to get back serious about God, back in the river. See, the reason I'm preaching this tonight is that for the longest time, I didn't recognize that there was a religious voice and the voice of God. I didn't know that there was like, I thought it was just all one team. And I didn't know I'm the same person that can be authentic for God, that once in a while a religious voice could slip out. And I didn't realize that I could become religious. I just thought if you were on fire, how could you ever become religious? But we live in a day right now where I believe that all kinds of religions are breaking out. And it's leading to all kinds of self-righteousness, where people step into a new belief system and now feel justified and virtue signal and better than everybody else, but miss the point. Now, I have receipts on this. I am all for social justice, and I mean that authentically. But there are so many online, they're not for social justice. They've missed the point of social justice, which is change. And what they've stepped into is I posted a few times on social media, and now I've joined this club, and I have some social currency. And now I'm going to point out everybody else of what they're not doing, how they're not living up to my standard of what social justice is. But their heart is bankrupt from the point of social justice. Their heart is bankrupt from real equality. Their heart is bankrupt from actually addressing potential bias in their heart from a brother or a sister. Their heart is bankrupt with receipts, no receipts of loving sacrifice for somebody else. It's crazy how many people are so critical of evangelism and never do evangelism. What's the follow-up plan? Have you ever actually tried to follow up with a real human? That's what I want to say to them. Like, have you ever tried to follow up with a 19-year-old you met on the street and led to Christ? It's a journey. And even if you haven't, I've worked with some of the best evangelistic associations in the world. And can I tell you, for everybody, it's a journey, because you know what? People have a will. And you know what? You don't even pick up your calls from family you like sometimes because you're in a mood, let alone picking the phone call up from a church who's like, do you want to join a life group, right? How many of us, we experience this religiosity all around? We have people, please don't get mad at me, send complaint emails to Zach Nash down there. Angry@ZachNash.com. Send it to him. But there are people that engage the political conversation about something truly on Jesus' heart, but somehow have made the people that God has died for the enemy. Their battle is with flesh and blood. They may not say, you know, my battle is against principalities. And that guy on Twitter. Like, that's how. Right? We're living in a day of self-righteousness, and we have to talk about it. Five things that I realize are part of the religious spirit. We see it in this text. Number one, the religious spirit, it uses spiritual language. Isn't that crazy? It uses spiritual language. It uses language that we all resonate with. It's filled, though, with hate. Creates division wherever it goes. And in its most extreme forms, wants people to be killed. You know, I've never seen my social media where it seems that so many people in America were glad that a presidential candidate was almost killed. And then actively joke about both sides, people dying. And somehow that's a good thing. That's right there is the epitome of the religious spirit. That you're so self-righteous, you're so morally pure that you can step into what God can only do and judge the other person. It's prideful and makes people feel elite that join in. They use their knowledge to accuse. And ultimately, religion opposes the work of Jesus. The religious use the language of God essentially to make themselves God. But see, what changed everything for me and started freeing me in my relationship with Jesus is when I recognized that all five of those attributes are the attributes of Satan's voice. He uses spiritual language. Just go see how he talks to Jesus in the wilderness. He's filled with hate, in the end wants to kill you. He is full of pride, and everybody he recruits, he makes them feel elite, better than everyone else. He uses his knowledge not to redeem, but to accuse. And ultimately, that he opposes Jesus with everything he is. This is why Jesus brings the strongest rebuke against religion. It's because everybody knows the adulterous woman does not represent God. Wow. Nobody is confused about the adulterer representing God. No one is confused that she's bringing a reproach. No, everyone knows she's lost. Everyone knows the tax collector's lost. No one here has a high moral standard for the club owner downtown. So Jesus is merciful to them because they themselves know that they're not in right standing. But the religious believe they're speaking for God. And when they speak for God, they hurt everyone around them. And they dishonor God and they push others away from God. And this is why Jesus is so passionate against them. It's actually his love saying, you need to stop this. You are hurting people. Your self-righteousness is derailing other people. Woe to you, sorrow on you. And it's love because he wants them to turn. Look at what he says in Matthew 23. It says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses, so practice and obey whatever they tell you. But don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for a show. on their arms. They wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra long tassels. And they love to sit at the head of tables at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplace and to be called rabbi. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurities. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build tombs for the prophets and your ancestors killed, and you decorate the monuments of godly people and your ancestors destroyed. Then you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would have never have joined them in killing the prophets. See, in essence, their heart was just like the worldly leaders of their day, but they put on religious garbs and used religious language to conquer, to domineer, to lift up their name, not to live up God's name, and they hurt everybody in the process. Now, the truth is, and the embarrassing thing to admit for me, is I've done the very same thing. There have been moments in my walk with Jesus where I've had to have my heart checked. And I realized that I was using the language of God to control people, to assert my influence. But my heart was not authentic. My heart was not in it. And this is why we have to be careful. Because nobody sets out to be religious. No one puts on their dream board in their room, Tony Hawk, Pharisee. No one is buying the masterclass, How to Become More Pharisaical, online. It happens over time. It happens subtly. One pastor said it like this: we are all suckers for religion. And here's the proof, is it takes actually a lot of effort to have integrity. It takes almost no effort for me to be hypocritical. Anybody else with me? Like, honestly, for you, like, for me, I hate obligations. So when I say yes to something, I immediately want to back out of it. Even if I want to do it, I don't want to do it now because I want to do it and I committed to it. I need to be non-committal and just show up. My team is laughing at me. I need therapy, all right? I'm being honest. But for me to keep my yes a yes, it takes me to have integrity. And how religion begins to form is little moments where our life doesn't represent our inner life. It's those little violations where you get convicted on a Monday night, but you don't act on it. And now you start to incorporate it in your language, talking to other people, putting on that burden. Have you ever given advice that you yourself don't live? That's what Jesus is talking about, putting heavy burdens that you don't do on people. You know what you need to do? You need to go fast and pray. When's the last time you fasted and prayed? You should seek God harder. When's the last time you seek God harder? See, we're addicted to our advice. We're addicted to being the answer man. We're addicted to having knowledge. We're addicted to being right. And we need to acknowledge that that's a part of our heart. Because until we acknowledge that, we can't put out that flame. See, the first step is that we need to realize that everything starts with realizing what is in our heart, and is that we want to be like God. God is to be praised. God is the most powerful. God is all-knowing. God is justified alone. God is merely morally pure. And sin inside of us is warring, going, you need to be the center. You need to be absolutely in charge. You need to be right. You need to be justified in your actions. You can define what's right and wrong. And I think anyone who doesn't recognize that, that's an active part, that little demonic angel, like the cartoon, sitting there on your shoulder, called your flesh, is whispering to you that every single day, you're not being honest with yourself. And you will always lose a war when you don't know about your enemy. Unless you're aware of your enemy, you cannot win. And you will end up becoming religious unintentionally if you don't know and realize that your heart is prone to religion. See, we were not made to worship. We were not made to be worshiped, but to worship. We were not made to accumulate as much power for ourselves, but to channel God's power for the sake of others. We are not all-knowing. We are limited. And don't you hate that? Don't you wish you knew what God was going to do? Don't you wish you knew how your future was going to work out? Don't you wish that you had all the details before you jumped and followed Jesus in risk? See, we are not morally pure and we are not justified, but are full of sin and brokenness and need to be justified and made right. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" And when that's in our heart, what happens is we can enter then, number two, we enter Christianity and we begin to use Christianity in a way it was not supposed to be used. The world is always looking to what you do, the power you have, and who you are associated with to determine your value. How many of you have ever gone to a networking event and it just feels embarrassing? What, first question always, right? What do you do? Who do you know? What's your position? In other words, do you work for anyone that matters? Do you have any kind of power? And do you know anyone that I can be helped by? But the problem is that we can bring that same worldly attitude into Christianity. You can fully ascend onto platforms and not know the man. You can fully construct sermons and preach amazing scriptures, but have never met the man. You can sit in church for a whole lifetime and never meet the man. You can open your Bible and never meet the man. You can go to prayer, and if you do it half-heartedly, you may never meet the man. There is something in us where we can turn Christianity into just another hierarchy to climb, another power structure to get identity from, another association of this is who I know. And man, I've been part of so many icky green rooms where it's men of God and women of God bragging about the other men of God and women of God. They know. Who cares? Who cares? Nobody knows who Nick Brent is. That's me, by the way. You don't even know who I am. And just when I'm about to declare I'm an influencer because maybe I get to 10K in a year, guess what? There are billions of people who don't even know the name Jesus. They will live their entire life, hearing about whatever ancestral religion they grew up in, foreign God they worship, and be tormented by the bondage of that religion and never hear the hope and the light of Jesus one time. Who cares who we are? Who cares who you are? We turn the church into a complex, something to grow, a career to have. Don't join ministry for a career. Number one, you'll be hurt and you'll quit and you'll hurt people along the way. Ministry is a calling. And it's a calling with a cross. And it's painful. And it's full of death and full of suffering. And full of yeses you don't want to give and full of no's that are so hard to say no. See, Jesus, this is a real thing. It's a real man who really died on a real cross and paid with his very blood for your life. But we make it about getting the theology right. Really teaching that guy in the forum. Posting those memes and just disparaging half of the body of Christ. I hate these Christian meme channels. I hate them. It's by people who aren't pastors making fun of pastors. It's by people who don't lead churches making fun of the bride of Christ. See, Jesus is suffering with his bride. Pastors are suffering with the bride. We're called to suffer with the bride when it's not perfect, but instead we go to comedy shows and we make fun of the bride. You think you're going to do that and Jesus is not going to have a conversation with you? That's religion. It's empty. Don't touch the bride, man. Don't touch the bride. He came for the bride. Don't touch the church. He came for the church. And it's on its most broken and ugly day. It's still the hope of the world. It's still the light of the world. And finally, for those they don't feel convicted about using Christianity for something it's not for, eventually they just use everything, all the head knowledge they learn and all their accomplishments to start feeling morally better than other people. they really feel like they're on the inside and other people are on the outside. I experience this all the time. I travel and there'll be someone who's not charismatic and they'll make fun of the charismatics because they feel like their denomination is the corner on truth. And then I'll go over to the charismatics and we're not religious, right? Because we're full of the Holy Spirit and look at the camera one. I'm just kidding, right? But we feel that we have the corner on it, and everyone else that's giving a lifetime to studying the scriptures and the commentaries we read to prepare for our talks and our Sundays. Some pastors are laughing over here getting healed. But we feel we have the corner. And all of a sudden what happens is people start to become the enemy. People start to become the problem. I'm deeply concerned about where we're as a nation. It really feels like there are people who believe that if certain groups were no longer part of our nation would be better. When I think if Jesus was here, he would be weeping over the nation, longing that they would turn to him. Weeping over the 13-year-old who's confused about his gender. That he's not a cause to stand against. He's a person that needs love. See, because the irony of this whole situation is that what the Old Testament prophets spoke of adulterers, and what Jesus, who he calls an adulterer, is not just the woman, but is the religious. Because their actions seemed that they were godly, but their hearts were far from God. The irony of the moment is they're throwing an adulterer before the living God, saying we should stone her, when it's just other adulterers throwing an adulterer on the ground. But somehow their adultery is less bad because it's religious. This is the heart of self-righteousness. And the antidote to self-righteousness is what Jesus is about to do, and it's a thing called mercy. Jesus bent down and wrote with his fingers on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And one by one, and once more he bent down, wrote in the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, from now on, sin no more." The ultimate way that you can know that you do not have religion in your heart is, do you desire mercy? For real. Do you bleed for the people who are most different from you? Is your empathy, is your compassion, is your love locked in for people that see the world so differently than you, they make you frustrated? Do you desire mercy or do you desire judgment? Because in this time, our mission as the church, our mission as believers is to be the greatest champions of mercy. 2 Peter 3:8-10, "But do not overlook the one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." See, there is a coming judgment from God. There is a judgment day. There is a day that will be great and will be terrible. And those who are far from God will be judged by God, and it will be a terrible sight to see. But right now, he's patient, desiring that all would come to repentance. Do you desire authentically for all to come to repentance? do you desire that the church that expresses themselves a little bit differently to go into revival? Do you desire that the other church that you're not leading would actually become the leader and the leading voice in the city? Do you believe and desire that the group of kids at your high school that are opposed to everything Jesus stands for and are cynical and are angry and push your buttons on purpose, is your desire for them mercy? No, no, God, please, please, please. They don't know what's doing because Jesus is so authentically merciful. He not only gives mercy to the adulterous woman, but he's also going to give mercy to everyone that doesn't deserve it, the Pharisees. Because on that cross, as all these Pharisees have been trying to entrap Jesus and finally have succeeded, he's hanging on a cross and they're gloating, saying, we have had victory. We have killed Jesus. Finally, he's out of here. You see Jesus even on the cross, lifting up his broken body that doesn't even work, full of pain, getting out with the last bits of his breath, saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And this is a hard thing to do because the heart wants to judge. The heart doesn't want to experience pain. The heart doesn't want to experience persecution. The heart doesn't want to be annoyed. But there are so many people who have been so hurt and they're expecting you to say the statement of judgment. I remember being at a frat party at USC. I was invited by the vice president. He knew I was a believer. I went to the party to do evangelism. And I remember talking to a couple in the back. And I realized halfway through the couple that it was a lesbian couple. And I don't know what happened, but the love of God just came over me for both these people. I had no intimidation. And I started to talk about Jesus, how much he wanted a relationship with them. See, we know that, well, majority of the church, majority of the LGBT community come from the church. They know what I'm going to say. But I just started to speak life into them. Started to speak belief into them. Started to minister to the pain that was going on in their life. Finally, one of the young women says, you know, I actually am searching for God. I got a Bible. I keep it beside my bed and I'm reading it right now. See, how many people are searching? They need a glimpse of the light. They need a glimpse of the love. We're going to come to the moment where go and sin no more. We're going to get to that moment. We're going to draw firm boundary lines on sin as sin. We're not going to fudge on the scripture, but first, they need to experience what we experience, love. And whether it's somebody on the right or somebody on the left, people are people. And what I've found is sometimes the most extreme people trying to hurt everybody in life are often the people who have been most hurt. And we as Christians come back and come down on people who are profaning God with anger, self-righteousness, moral superiority. I just wonder, in heaven, when we see these people's stories, the people that we don't treat well, people that we discard, will be so embarrassed. People go through terrible things on this planet. Terrible and horrible things. And sometimes it's so hard for them to believe that God is loving because of what people have done to them. Our generation is looking for people who wouldn't be like all the other people they knew, who would be surprising, who in the greatest moments of their sin would show up with love, joy, and a smile, a listening ear. The people that should say, I told you so. Ask how their heart is doing. How many of us in this room, Jesus wants to free you from religion. See, the reason I'm preaching this message is for so long, I had so much fear. I thought that that religious voice was God's voice. I should have known better. I didn't realize that that voice wasn't God's voice. I would hear stuff like this all the time. I would always hear, oh, you're not doing this right. Oh, you got that off. Hey, you knew better than that. And it seemed so holy to hear that. And I knew I needed to improve. And I would hear, oh, you know what? We need to revisit what you did a year ago. And I would go along with that. I never saw anything wrong with that. I thought that was the Holy Spirit, just revisiting some of my most kind of embarrassing, sinful moments throughout my life. And you know what? Maybe I do need to go back to that and readdress. Maybe I didn't say I was sorry. And then it would begin to kind of speak about my future with God. And I would always feel this sense I was going to miss it. You're going to mess it up. You're one moment from getting this wrong. But I had this epiphany one day. This voice has never made me more holy. This voice has actually never motivated me not to sin. This voice has never connected me to Jesus. This voice has never made me read my Bible more, has never wooed me to prayer more, has never led me to being more loving and to more kind. In fact, I began to ingest this voice. And the reason I'm preaching this message that's so real is because I have been that religious guy. And my religiosity to everybody else was just a reflection of the inner dialogue of who I believed God really was. A religious Pharisee who's keeping track of every single wrong thing I did, who would pay me with karma, bad thing for bad thing, who eventually was going to let the hammer drop if I messed up one thing, who would take away my calling, remove my gifts, who would remove the favor on me. And I lived with that fear, and all of a sudden that fear started to get around on everybody else, and I no longer became a voice of love, I became a voice of fear. I became a voice of performance. My Christianity was about performing for God, not getting to know a God. My Christianity became about trying to do the right things to stay out of trouble versus falling in love and falling into greater surrender and allowing my inner heart to be transformed. It was about the outside, not about the inside. And I remember reading this verse, 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And I realize that all this repenting I'm doing, all this I'm sorry, all this navel-gazing and self-analysis, all this beating up on myself, all this self-loathing, all this self-hatred wasn't making me more like Jesus. It was leading me to greater anxiety. It was leading me into greater paranoia. It was leading me into deeper anger with other people. It was leading me into moral superiority. It was leading me into greater and greater performance. And it finally crescendoed to this moment. And I was reading a book called 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die by John Piper. And I was a few chapters in, I was sitting in my dad's office, and all of a sudden I had this picture in my mind of Jesus. And he was looking at me saying, on the cross, saying, I did it for you. I did it for you. And every time I'd close my eyes, I'd see this picture. I did it for you. I did it for you. Something took place in my heart in that moment. The mercy I had preached everybody needed, I finally decided to receive for myself. The gift of salvation is really that good. That my right standing with God is not based on my performance or my life. It's based on what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. Yes. And in that moment, I'm kind of an extremist. I declared war on that voice. I was so mad at how many years it had robbed me in my relationship with God. How many years did it rob me from experiencing the love of God? And I decided to go on a fast. I went on an ice cream fast. I'm dead serious. Every time I felt condemnation, I would repeat back the scripture to Jesus, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And I would declare, Lord, you have my whole heart and my love. You know I want to grow. And I would leave my house and I'd buy myself an ice cream cone. Because I go, this is God's attitude towards me. If God is dancing and spinning and throwing a party for a sinner who turns to the Lord, how much more? How much more is he celebrating you who laid down your life? How much more is he rejoicing for you? See, when that began to touch my heart, I realized it was okay to admit my sin. Because when I came to Jesus, I found forgiveness. When I admitted I was broken, he began to make me whole. And when I admitted I had pain, he began to heal me. That's what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who know they need God, for they are welcome in the kingdom of heaven. Some of you tonight, Jesus wants to welcome you into the kingdom of heaven. You've been performing so hard for God, but your heart is full of sin, your life is full of sin, and you just need to admit it and then receive the waterfall of God's mercy and a new life found in the Holy Spirit filling you and making you new. Some of you tonight, you're so faithful, but the enemy's stolen your joy. You don't live in the joy of your salvation. You live in the death and emptiness of religion, and Jesus wants to rip that horrible religious voice off of your mind. So that when you come to your Bible, it's not what you didn't do, it's who you are. It's not about what you could do better. It's about how Jesus sees you and what he's doing in your life and the love that he's feeling. And see, it's when we actually believe that we're most loved, that's when we start to become love for everybody around us. It took courage for me to say no to the religious spirit. That's a weird thing to say. I wanted to please God so bad that I was willing to believe that deception, but no more. And tonight I could have easily preached a message on preachers who don't preach on sin. But tonight, that's not the message. Because as equal as there's preachers who don't preach about sin and repentance, there are preachers that's all they preach about. And they never lead people to the point of why Jesus points out sin, to rescue us into a loving relationship with him. Tonight, it's time to receive that love. I want you just to stand with me if you can. Just close your eyes. Jesus, we just come before you in this moment. We thank you that your presence is here, that your mercy is ready, that your love is overflowing, that you love us, you're dancing over us, you're full of joy and want to release a joy in our heart, just like Chase said this earlier. I feel like there may be some people you need to give your life to Jesus tonight. Maybe it's for the first time. Maybe you need to rededicate your life to Jesus. Maybe you've just been so caught in religion that you kind of left Jesus a long time ago, and it's time to just come back to your first love and give your life to Jesus all over again. You need to find the love that you once experienced again. Tonight, I want to give you an opportunity to give your whole life to Jesus and experience the mercy that I just talked about. And if that's you, on the count of three, I just want you to slip a hand in the air wherever you are. Won't be judged, you're going to be celebrated. Because every single one of us could slip our hand in the air again and again and again. None of us are perfect in here. This is not a holier-than-thou club. This is a we-need-Jesus club around here. And so if that's you, I want you to raise your hand on the count of three. Ready? One, two, three. If that's you, you need to give your life to Jesus. You need to recommit. Thank you. You need to recommit your life to Jesus. Thank you. You can't see the balcony. Thank you. If that's you, I just want to ask you, be so bold. Maybe you came with someone. Ian Ross is going to be over here at this door right here. He's waving his hand. We just want to pray with you outside and just personally minister to you for a moment under that creepy Halloween light thing going on. So if that was you and you raised your hand, would you just so boldly just grab the person next to you and just walk right over there? We're going to clap for you. There's going to be no condemnation. Just go ahead. Just kind of come out of your seat. Just take a bold step. walk right over there and meet Ian wherever you are on the balcony. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. There is someone over here. Just come out of your seat. It's hard for me to see hands, so if that's you, just, if you had someone raise their hand next to you, just kind of say, hey, I love you. Come on, let's go over there together. Just walk on over. So amazing. If we could have some Circa Riders just join Ian over there and pray with everybody, that would be amazing. And for the rest of us, tonight we got to get rid of that religious voice. Tonight God wants to pour out a fresh outpouring of his love and his mercy, his kindness, his forgiveness that transforms us from the inside out and actually makes us want to be holy and set apart for him. Those of you that you feel like the religious voice has dominated you for too long, I want you to raise your hand on the count of three. Ready? One, two, three. If that's you, just put that performance that's just been stealing. Come on, high in the air, high in the air. We're getting rid of that bully tonight. It's a bully. And God wants to set you free. I want everyone to pray with me. Repeat after me. Say, Jesus,
I rebuke
the lie of performance,
the lie of
religion.
Tonight,
I receive your love.
It's undeserved,
but it feels so good.
I receive your mercy.
There's nothing I can do to deserve your love. That's the point, guys. That's how great his love and mercy is. Jesus, I pray as we worship tonight, would you remind us of your love and mercy, and would you make it a part of our intentionality in this next season, in potentially the most divisive time in our history as a nation. We pray that we would elevate our love for others like never before, our kindness, our patience, our mercy. And Lord, we pray for mercy on our nation. We pray for mercy in the church. We pray for mercy for ourselves and mercy for our families. And we delight in your mercy tonight and rejoice in saying, Lord, we are proud to declare that we don't have it all together and that we need you. All God's people said.
Thanks for listening to a Circa Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circa Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circa Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.